here? I do need a stool. Thank you. A little, the one that's smaller than yours, though, please. You know, they say that jalapenos may be small, but they pack a punch, you know? Or in Spanish, chiquito pero picoso. All right. Well, greetings, brothers and sisters. Thank you so much for being here today. I'm so happy to be able to address you, to speak God's word to you. So today's text comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, please get them out, whether on your phone or your actual physical Bible. And we shall stand to read when you're ready. Again, 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. I'm reading from the CSB. And the Word of God says, "Who then will harm you if you're devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you're accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's pray. Father Almighty, we thank you so much that we can come together today, Lord. And we're so encouraged, Lord, by the songs that we sang to you, Lord, by the word that our brother just gave right now in Isaiah, Lord, and how everything just lines up and how you are mighty. Thank you so much for this time we can gather together, Lord. Help us understand what we're going to talk about today. May you, through your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds that we may be able to focus on what you're telling us, Lord, that we may not just have intellectual grasp or understanding, but that it may go deeper, that we may truly believe these things, truly believe them, because at times we don't believe it all. We can memorize it, we can speak it, but yet we have sometimes pockets of doubt. And so, Lord, please help us in our unbelief and help us understand this, to truly believe it, that it may transform the way we live in our world today, Lord. May you be glorified. May we just do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in many places of the world, it's dangerous to be a Christian. And because it's dangerous, you'll end up suffering. Consider a few places like China, North Korea, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, our brothers and sisters there who suffer for Christ. And now think of America. In America, it's not dangerous to be a Christian yet. We have pockets, but it's not dangerous to be a Christian yet. We've experienced a great deal of peace so far, but somewhere along the horizon of America, we see it slipping into darkness. We see the institutes of higher academia targeting our students. We see legislature, many areas of government attacking Christianity, and everything that comes from that. God's definition of marriage is under attack. Our children and their education are under attack. The sanctity of life is under attack. Biblical sexuality, what it means to be a human, and our very livelihoods are under attack. And then there's, just really quick to make a distinction, then there are other forms of suffering, not like the ones that our brothers and sisters are having in other places, but other forms of suffering that are common. We can have physical suffering, mental suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering. Take, for example, my daughter, Naomi. I remember when I took her to the doctor, it was her day to get her shots. And so she doesn't know what's coming. And then she's there. She's looking at me. She gets the shot, and she gives me the look and says, "How could you? How dare you?" Right? And she gets the shot, and she just whimpers and cries. But then I pick her up, and she's okay. Now, this kind of momentary affliction and pain is temporary. But it's going to give her prolonged health, if you will, so she doesn't get sick. And I don't want to undermine that kind of physical suffering or mental suffering or spiritual suffering, the kind that I see at work all the time. Particularly what our text is about today, it's about suffering for Christ's name. So while our suffering is not in vain, I want to focus on that particular suffering and zero in on that. As Christians, nothing we go through is meaningless. Nothing is wasted. Not your past, not what's gone through, not what you've done, how you've messed up, nothing, because God redeems it all. As Christians, we will suffer, but we must suffer well. We need to suffer well, because we have a lot of people were looking at us, right? We have a big audience. But we must continually draw near to God and rest in him in our suffering, or else, like a candle, you're going to burn out and that's it. You have no backup fuel. So suffering well is a testimony to believers and non-believers alike. But the suffering, again, like I said, that Peter talks about is one that is suffering for Christ. So as we look a little bit at the background, not too much, but just briefly, the Apostle Paul is addressing the dispersed Christians. It's estimated that the epistle was written around 62 to 63 AD. If we take this dating, then we can posit that Nero was the emperor at this time. But even though the recipients of this epistle suffered persecution, it wasn't the kind of persecution at the hands of the government just yet. That would soon come, but it wasn't there just yet. Those to whom Peter wrote were predominantly Gentile Christians. There were some Jewish Christians, but it was predominantly Gentile. We know this to be the case because Peter tells us this very thing in chapter 1 and throughout the epistle. Consider, for example, 1 Peter 1:18, and then 1 Peter 4:3 through 4. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance." Then we have in 1 Peter 4:3 through 4, he says this, "For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry." They're surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. So from these, we can conclude that his audience was predominantly Gentile. Now, from here, that just brief introduction, now I want to give you some thoughts. What if I told you that it's God's will that you suffer? What if it's God's will that you suffer? We don't like that. But what if? What if I told you that not only is it God's will that you suffer, but that you suffer for doing good, good in Christ? What would you say? What would you think? How do you feel? What if I told you that you're blessed and fortunate to suffer for Christ Jesus our Lord? At this point, you might be wondering, well, doesn't God protect us from suffering? I mean, we've all had that thought at some time point, right? If not, what is the purpose of suffering? Well, we'll attempt to address those questions later on as we go through this together. So let's move to our first section here in 1 Peter 3:13. There it says, "Who then will harm you if you're devoted to what is good?" Who then will harm you if you're devoted to what is good? So here Peter asks a question in the form of a conditional statement or a declaration. That is, if you do this, that is good, then who will harm you? If then. Now the answer seems to imply that if you do good, then good will be done to you. After all, doesn't everyone claim to live by the golden rule? Do to others as you would have them do to you. I hear myself sounding like Bruce Lee. When I talk slower, I sound like Bruce. Imagine Bruce Lee preaching from the pulpit. Do to others as you would have them do to you. So I can't slow down too much. In principle, and for the most part, that's the case. But isn't it interesting that Peter asks the recipients of this letter this question? So let's consider three things. That's six, actually. Three. My wife always tells me that, Carlos, that's three. That's six. First, notice what he asks. If a person is devoted to what is good, then should they expect good and not harm? In verses 10 to 12, the text right before this one, the last thing Peter said was this. "For the one who wants to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do what is good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil." Now in verses 10 through 12, what we just read, Peter briefly exposited Psalms 34, 12 through 16, and he applies it to the situation of the recipients of this letter. He tells them that God delivers those who call upon the name of the Lord. This psalm says that those who live righteously can expect to receive good days now and in the present. But here's the issue. Those who are hearing Peter's epistle, they're not experiencing the blessing at this moment. At least they don't think they are. So what are we to make about this? Something doesn't make sense. So while Peter applies this text to them, the focus concerning the blessings are not on the present life. Rather, they're on the eschaton, that is, the end times, when their salvation will be fulfilled, the future blessing that they will inherit. We know this is so because if you go back to the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, there Peter says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Thus, in quoting this psalm, Peter is encouraging them to live a faithful and righteous life because of the blessing that will be theirs at the revelation of Jesus Christ in the end. So live today mindful of the glory that awaits us then. So live today mindful of the glory that awaits us then. Second, Peter's not simply just talking about the one who desires to do good. All of us can desire to do good at some time. But the one who is zealous to do good, the one who's devoted to the good. A person can't be devoted to the good unless he or she is devoted to God. The manner in which such a person lives reflects the good for which he or she is devoted to. In Ephesians 2:10, the Apostle Paul, in like manner, alludes to the same thing and gives us a reason for this behavior. He says, "For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." So God himself has prepared these things for us to do, so we have to walk into them. That's what we're supposed to do. That's our calling. Thus, our message and our conduct must match our identity, who we are. So we need to understand that the point to which Peter is referring to is the person who not only claims to be a Christian, but the person who's completely given over to Christ. The person who adores Christ with their entire being. The person who is devoted to do good in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. So what does this devotion look like? Well, Jerry Bridges provides us with a helpful definition of what devotion means and might look like. He says this: "Devotion to God is not an activity. It's an attitude toward God. This attitude is composed of three essential elements: the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God." Let me say that again. This attitude is composed of three essential elements: the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God. In other words, the practice of godliness is an exercise or discipline that focuses upon God himself. We can sum it up in the following manner: worshiping God in spirit and truth, that is true devotion to God, and it is made evident by holy living. So now, returning to our text, some Christians will suffer in the same way that Peter's original audience suffered. We know that to be the case because we have brothers and sisters suffering like this in other parts of the world. Some will be mistreated, others will be martyred for Christ, but others, while being Christians, will not suffer for their faith in Christ. They will suffer nevertheless, but it might be due to disease or to making poor choices, etc. In those circumstances, as I said before, it'll be good for us to suffer well because we have an audience. To adhere to Paul's admonition, we should do this, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do that includes suffering, do everything for the glory of God." Third, the possible question that could have arisen in the mind of the recipients of this epistle could be this: how can it be that we are suffering for doing good? I mean, that's a logical conclusion. That's a logical question. Anybody would say that. How can it be that we are suffering for doing good? So there's kind of a bit of cognitive dissonance here as we read Psalm 34, right? That God delivers them out of affliction, that God hears their cries. But here Peter's audience is suffering. They're under affliction, and yet they're not delivered from it. So how are we to reconcile this tension? So getting back to Peter's original question, who then will harm you if you're devoted to what is good? Well, we can surmise that there are at least two possible answers. There may be more, but we'll focus on these two. Well, the answer is, who's going to harm you if you're going to do good? No one. At least that's what a reasonable and sane person would want. What reasonable and sane person would want to harm you for doing what is good, what is moral, what is right? We don't expect evil for good. Experience tells us that when we do good, we usually are recipients of the good. Now, on the other hand, Satan and the demons and evildoers want to harm us. So Satan and the demons not only hate us and want to harm us because we're made in the image of God, but because we're Christians. We're children of God. So the powers of darkness hate Christ and his followers by default. And we can see in 2 Timothy 3:12 that Paul tells us that at the moment that you and I profess faith and possess faith, not only profess, but possess it as well, that you and I, and live in a manner that's worthy of our calling, you and I will essentially receive a bullseye on our backs, whether it comes from Satan, from the demons, or from those that hate Christ. So you will face obstacles and persecutions on two fronts, from demons and from non-believers. But nevertheless, we don't expect anyone to harm us for doing good. Maybe now we should expect it, right? But even though Peter's question implies this is how things normally happen, we all know that it's not always the way that it happens. So sometimes harm comes from doing good. And this makes sense, as we just read, that Satan hates us and the whole world is under his influence. That's what we see in 1 John 5:19. So yes, most of the time, people will appreciate you for the good that you do. But keep this in mind. When Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil, spiritual forces in the heavens." So suffering will sometimes, for no other reason than for obeying God and doing what is good and what you're supposed to do, that's why you will suffer. So Peter now is going to tell us what to think about that kind of suffering. And that's when we shift to verse 14. He says here, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated." And I want to continue to remind you that the recipients of this letter were suffering for their faith in Christ. That's very important that we remember. They're suffering for their faith in Christ. So now let us look at this word blessed. In the Greek, it means happy, favored, privileged. The ESV translates it in a future tense. It says, "You will be blessed." There's some truth to that. But then I agree with the CSB and the NASB. It states it that in the present tense, it's more appropriate because not only does it follow the context, it also agrees with the teaching Jesus had, and it also highlights it, the reality of the already not yet nature of our Christian experience. The coming of Jesus ushered many of the end time promises, but not all of them. So as a result, at present, we live in the intermediate state characterized by the already and not yet. A way to understand this is kind of to think about our salvation in the following manner. So we were saved, past, we are being saved, present, and we will be saved, future tense. Or we were adopted in real time, right? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law in order that they might receive adoption as sons, right? So real time. And the sons of God are going to be revealed at the resurrection. So that's the already not yet dimension to this. So in keeping, going back to the term blessed, we're blessed now and we will be blessed in the future. Already, not yet. We're blessed now and we will be blessed in the future. So now the term blessed is the same term that Jesus used in his sermon on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10-12. That's what I refer to Jesus' teaching here on the Beatitudes. And in verse 10-12, he says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward in heaven is great, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So you see, he's talking about it now, present tense, but then he gives you the future aspect. Peter here is in line with Jesus' term or use of the term as well as the circumstances of those who he's calling blessed. Furthermore, in John 15:18-21, the Apostle John records the Lord's words, and he says this, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you're not of the world, because I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." So therefore, after hearing all of this, we should not be surprised when suffering comes to believers. Right? These are the words of Jesus, and he never lies. We're blessed because we suffer. But how can we be at peace with the idea that we're blessed when we suffer? Because we can make a note of that. We can say, okay, I guess that makes sense. I mean, I got to believe Jesus because he doesn't lie. But how does it sit well with you? See, it's going to cost you and me to follow Jesus. If it doesn't cost you to follow Jesus, then you have to ask yourselves, are you living in accordance with the status that you have as a son of God? Are you living for the cause of Christ? This doesn't mean that you're going to go out looking for opportunities to be slandered, to be persecuted, right? You don't want to have a persecution victimization complex, right? You're like, I'm going to go, can you persecute me, you know? That's not a mark of suffering if you go to somebody or you complain about anything. Think about this. If you complain about everything and you think you're suffering for Christ, that's not suffering for Christ. You know what that's called? It's the syndrome called thin-skinned. Because as Christians, we're supposed to have calluses, right? We're supposed to be able to take insult. A prudent man overlooks an insult. We have to be that way. We can't get so hurt over little things. So when we suffer for Christ, we're blessed because God's presence is with us. We see this in 1 Peter 4:14. Here the apostle encourages us and encourages them by saying this. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Again, you're blessed. Because of the spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Let me read that again. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now the blessing, as Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes and by Peter, points to the future end time blessing. Peter has his audience focus on the future blessings in order to be able to endure the present blessing, present situation. If you focus on the future, your destination, what it's going to be like, you'll be able to deal with what is now. When you see the end of the tunnel, when you see the finish line, you know you just got to keep going. You just keep going. Don't stop. Finish it. All right, so we're blessed because the Spirit of God is with us. The fact that they're blessed in the future, the not yet, is evidence that they are already blessed now. The already. Paul helps us understand this notion when he speaks about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:13 through 14. There he says this. In him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This down payment is pretty cool because in the actual Greek, it talks about not just a down payment, but it's a guarantee. It's the first part that happens that guarantees the result. It's going to happen. So if they're telling you, if the apostle's telling you, if Jesus is telling you, you're going to have this in the future, it's present because you are his. So why is the Christian who is persecuted blessed? Because God's presence rests on his children. His presence rests on his children. More specifically, his Holy Spirit, the giver of life, dwells in us. From this, we can see that God himself is the blessing. Being in his presence gives us life, happiness, and joy. This being so, Peter is uniting the elements of suffering and blessing in and through persecution for the name of Christ. To be in this situation enables us to be in the very blessed presence of God. Let me read that again. To be in this situation enables us to be in the very blessed presence of God. So knowing, understanding, and believing. Know it, understanding, and believing that suffering is an indicator of God's blessing should give us all the more resolve to cling to Christ in the midst of persecution and suffering. So the next part of the verse says this, we need not fear them. Now when we read it in the Greek, it sounds like this, do not be afraid of what they fear. Now, for application purposes, we can take both readings and conclude the following. We don't need to fear them, nor do we need to fear what they fear. So why don't we need to fear them? What's the worst they can do to us? Kill us? That's not the best option, and many times you would say that you don't want to be there when it happens, right? But what have they done? They've ushered us into the presence of our Lord. We can finally see Jesus face to face. We can glorify him and enjoy him forever. I mean, as the song said, I mean, it just so beautifully connects. We'll be with him. We'll see him. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So they really have no power over us. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. So ultimately, we need not fear them. We need to fear God. For they're powerless to take away our salvation. However, it's still vital, though, that we know why we believe what we believe and how to respond when we're in the face of persecution or opposition. Knowing what your destiny is one thing, but knowing how to think and respond when you're in the midst of opposition is quite another thing. Right? So both are needed. Not one or the other. Both are needed. So Peter knows that. So in verses 15 through 16, he's going to tell us what to do while we are in the midst of opposition. So now we move to this classic text, 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16. And it reads like this: "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence." So now this verse is very interesting to me for many reasons. In the first place, who wrote it? Peter. Right? And you may ask, well, why does that matter? What does that have to do with anything? Everything. Think with me. What is Peter asking his audience to do in the face of persecution? To stand firm concerning their profession of faith. Remember that Peter promised Jesus that even if all fell away and abandoned him, that he would stay, even if it meant pain with his very life. But when the rubber met the road, Peter not only fled, but he publicly denied Jesus three times. So if anyone knew the fear of persecution for the sake of Christ, it was Peter. Do you think that Peter would ever forget this thrice denial of Jesus, that he denied him three times? Would that ever escape his mind? It would always be there. But it wasn't wasted. It wasn't in vain. God uses it for his glory. And here Peter now was strengthened to encourage them and to encourage us. But Jesus, being full of mercy and grace, before Peter denies him, he exhorts Peter and reminds him, and he says, "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So that's what Peter's doing right now. He's strengthening his brothers. This strength that Jesus mentions can only come from the Holy Spirit's indwelling, though, right? Because until the Holy Spirit came, he was a frightened Boy Scout. Having received the Holy Spirit, Peter boldly preached the message of Christ crucified and resurrected. Now he writes this epistle to strengthen his brothers and sisters. So moving on, Peter first tells us to regard Christ the Lord as holy and to set him apart, or to sanctify Christ in our hearts. So what does Peter mean by this? So to regard, to set apart, to sanctify means to treat Christ as holy, that we be devoted to Christ, that we consecrate, honor, and glorify him in our hearts, in our minds, essentially in all our private and public aspects of our life. Because God knows, right? He knows you in the public and he knows you in the private. In other words, we are to give him his rightful place as our Lord and Savior, our King and our God. This reminds me of the greatest commandment recorded in Mark 12:30. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." So what is he saying? In essence, he's saying, love the Lord your God with your entire being, with all of your nature, with all of you. Don't withhold anything back. In this context, because Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Son incarnate, we can say it this way: you shall love Christ Jesus with your entire being. So that being so, it therefore doesn't matter who asks you and in what circumstance they ask you for the reason or a defense for the hope that you and I have within us. We must always be prepared and willing to explain that our faith and our hope is in Christ alone, in his person and what he came to do. That, my brothers and sisters, is the essence of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he came to do. So the hope that we have is both present and future. We live in the now, but we live in such a manner that we always have in our minds the glory that will be revealed when Christ returns. The glory that awaits us is that we will finally see our Lord face to face and we will be with him forever. We will have resurrected and glorified bodies just like Jesus. Peter already alluded to this in chapter 1 when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth, a new disposition, in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven." That was 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Now, as a side note, moving a little bit along, this is the often cited classic text for engaging in apologetics. The term apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, and the term simply means this. It's exactly what Peter said. It says to present a response or a reason similar to that in a legal setting. To say it another way, apologetics is the discipline of knowing what you believe and why you believe. So ask any person who engages in the discipline of apologetics where they find their mandate for apologetics, and they'll tell you 1 Peter 3:15. This is one of the first verses I memorized when I got into the discipline of apologetics. So this is one of those texts. But one important thing to consider is that sometimes this text is usually quoted out of context. So what's missing when we talk about this passage? The fact that this command was given to those in the midst of persecution, be it slander, mistreatment, or even looming death. So now that does not mean that you can't apply the discipline of apologetics in general. You can. We're called to do that. But my point is simply to say that we must always be ready to give an answer and a reason for the hope that we have within us, whether it's in a normal, non-hostile setting or a hostile setting. So if we don't know what we believe, then we will not be ready to present the reason for the hope that we have. Think about that. Many times we just invite people to church, but we don't tell them the gospel. And it's good to invite people to church. I'm all for that. But we should know what the gospel is so that you can proclaim it as well. So then this translates into us not sharing the gospel because we really don't know what we believe. Now, that may not be the case here, but I know that it was the case for me at first. So in my interaction with people, this is the one thing that hinders evangelism. So apologetics is not about giving sophisticated scientific or philosophical reasons for our hope. We simply need to present Christ crucified and resurrected, the hope of glory. That's what we're called to do, present Christ crucified and resurrected. So in addition, we forget to quote the remainder of the verse, which says, but do so with gentleness and respect. Why do you think he tells us this? Well, how do you initially feel when your back is against the wall? How do you feel when you are hot-headed? I'm not looking at you because you're hot-headed, but, you know, just in case. No, I'm hot-headed, but, you know, the Lord is working on that. But how do you respond, you know, when you're an angry person or you have a problem with anger or you're nervous or you're fearful or you don't know the answer or you feel like you've got caught? Oh, they got me. I don't know the answer for that. It's important that we be aware of ourselves, our dispositions, you know, don't lie to yourself. You know, I'm the nicest person. I'm blessed, you know, and I never get angry. No, you got to know who you are. And here's the thing. That's why Peter tells us with gentleness and respect, because when we give the gospel, we can be offensive. The gospel is offensive enough. Nobody likes to be given something for free. They want to work for it. They want to do it themselves, right? But in 1 Peter 3:8 through 9, Peter highlights that we should do what we should do and what we shouldn't do. He says this, finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic, love one another, and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing once you were called to this, since you were called to this. See, and that's the thing. If they punch you, the natural response is if you're going to get punched, you block and punch back. That's our natural tendency physically. That might be the natural tendency that you have too. And so you got to be careful, and you have to be thinking, slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. So it's important that our message, the way we convey our message and the way we live, be in sync, or else we will appear to be hypocrites and bring open shame to our Lord. Right? Our proclamation of the gospel must be accompanied with gentleness and respect. As the wise Indian saying goes, there's no point in giving a person a rose to smell after you've cut their nose. So to sum it up, we can see that a few things are needed in the task of apologetics. One, we must be completely devoted to Christ, given over wholeheartedly. It is only out of a sincere and complete submission and devotion to Christ that our love for others will become evident. In being completely sold out for Christ and truly believing everything he said, then we will be confident in presenting the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and a defense thereof, no matter the circumstance. So furthermore, in being confident in who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we will be able to be gentle and respectful when we engage in our defense. So now moving on to verse 16, here he says, keep in a clear conscience so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. Now, our response, being gentle and respectful, connects with this as well, in that way our conscience, we're above reproach, essentially. So Peter tells us that we should first keep a good conscience. Here we see two elements. First is the manner in which we respond. We have to keep a good conscience. Well, how do you do that? Well, by being above reproach. So again, like I said a while ago, this applies to your private life and your public life. If you're harboring sin in your private life, when you speak to other people, you'll be not confident. Other things will seep out of you. You know, like when you eat garlic and it just comes out of you, your sin will come out of you like that, you know? So you got to be careful. Renounce that sin. So in terms of our speech, as Peter suggested in verse 15 and 16, my wife always reminds me, Carlos, it's not what you say, but how you say it. Right? It's not what you say, but it's how you say it. She always hits me with that one, and she's always right. You know, they said that your wife sounds a lot like the Holy Spirit. My wife always hits me with that one, and it's always the case, you know? So Peter and Amanda are right. You have to be gentle, and you have to be respectful in addressing others in your response and defense of the gospel. So let's consider, if we respond with the truth in an offensive and rude manner to someone, what would they convey about us, about our peace, about our message? See, like I said, the gospel is beautiful to those who are being saved, but it's offensive to the natural man. And our proclamation of the gospel and how we present it are not in harmony, then how will it be perceived and received? At this moment, you may be saying, well, God has to regenerate them, and so that they can believe, and I would agree with you. That's the case, yes. But then I would say, did Jesus ever respond in an unbecoming way to those who posed questions to him? Especially, take for example, the woman at the well. You know, to those who needed grace, he gave grace. To those who needed law, he gave law. So we must be able to respond adequately. The Apostle Paul also reminds us of this in Colossians 4:6. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. And like I said a while ago, additionally and very importantly, on a deeper level, we must keep a good conscience by not living in sin. We have died to sin, and we must not walk in sin or be mastered by sin. It is not possible to have a good conscience if we're not at peace with God. When there's sin in our lives, there's tension in the air and in our hearts. And the life which Peter refers to is a life that does good because it has sanctified Christ in his heart. That is what Peter's referring to. Or stated in another way, when others see us, what do they see? Is our life in harmony with the message we preach? So because of our good conduct in Christ, when evildoers lie and slander us, their lies will fall like rocks through spider webs. They will be put to open shame now and in the judgment at the end. Their lives will be like old baskets with holes that can't hold water against your good conduct in Christ. On the other hand, Peter also tells us to live holy and honorably so that people, when they see your good conduct, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:12. So our hope, our response, and our life will be in harmony, and we will not only be above reproach, but we must maintain a good conscience as well. So up until now, Peter's been pointing out that at some point in our lives, we're going to suffer for doing good. That suffering we experience is an indication of being blessed, not the opposite. Then Peter exhorts us not only to not fear those who persecute us. Then, drawing from his own experience, he told us that we must always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, but do so in a Christ-like manner, even in the midst of suffering and persecution and opposition. Now, in verse 17, he's going to sum it all up, and he says this, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So here, Peter brings it full circle back to the question he asked in verse 13. Who then will harm you if you're devoted to what is good? And the answer he provides in verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Here, Peter tells us that it is God's will that we suffer. So we shouldn't expect anything less. We shouldn't be surprised. We should be always ready. Who wants to suffer for doing good? Raise your hand. Nobody, right? Don't. Oh, man, somebody's a masochist. Not a Mexican, masochist. You read this passage and the first reaction is, it's not all right. You know, I don't want to suffer for doing good. The last thing we expect is to suffer for doing good, as we already said. So we tell ourselves that's not the way things are supposed to be, right? At least we think it's not supposed to be that way, but that's the way God made it. So we know that we're going to suffer sooner or later in some form for doing evil. That's expected. If you do evil, you're going to suffer. One way or the other, it's going to catch you. That's to be expected. You do the crime, you do the time. It's just and fair that we should suffer for doing evil. That's just the way it should be. But if you suffer for doing good, you're in good company. The company of the prophets of the Old Testament, of Jesus himself, of his apostles and our brothers and sisters who are at present suffering for Christ and have suffered for Christ. So if we take time to contemplate this notion, this idea, we realize that Jesus Christ is our primary example, our prime example of one who suffers for doing good. Thus, we ought not to be surprised when we suffer for our faith in Christ and for doing good in his name. In fact, the scripture reveals to us that both faith and suffering are a gift and a privilege. In Philippians 1:29, Paul records these words, and here's where, when I read these for the first time, I'm thinking, man, that's crazy. How is that the case? But it is the case. But it says, "For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in his name, but to also suffer for him." Not only to believe, but to suffer for him. So let that thought take root in your hearts and minds. Suffering is a gift of God. Not always a bed of roses, but sometimes you'll get stung by the thorns. Hence, we've been given this gift, but what is its purpose? God has given us this gift of suffering in order to refine us, to further sanctify us, that we may be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Finally, our suffering tells us that we have a guaranteed deposit for the glory that is awaiting us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:17 through 18. He says this, "And if children, if also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." These things are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is going to be revealed to us in the presence of our Lord forever and ever. So I take the following illustration from a devotional called Streams in the Desert. Amanda was reading one day and she said, "Hey, look," and I thought this was great, and I think this will give us a picture. There's a famous beach along the California coast called Pebble Beach. It's famous for beautiful pebbles found there. And it's a hot spot, and it draws people from all over the world. Do you know how those stones become beautiful? In this particular area of the coast, the waves are so strong and violent, they crash upon the rocks and the shore. The stones are incessantly tossed and rolled and rubbed together and ground against the sharp edges of the cliffs. This chaotic and violent process yields smoothness and beauty. On the other hand, further up along the coast, there's a quiet cove in which the waves are ever so soft, and the stones there are left in the same condition that they've always been in. These stones have escaped all the turmoil and the grinding of the waves. The quietness and peace have left them as they have always been. Rough, unpolished, devoid of beauty, for polish is the result of difficultiness. When there is no pressure, no pain, no tension, there can be no growth, no beauty. When we consider the saints and their suffering for Christ's sake, nearly all of God's jewels are crystallized tears. This is what God is doing in us. He's refining us and conforming us to the image of his Son, his one and only Son. Our suffering for Christ is not in vain. There is no glory without suffering, no growth without tension. As Thomas Schreiner said, Jesus' destiny is our destiny, in his suffering and in his glorification. And John's words here are appropriate. 1 John 3, 2-3. There he says this, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure." So in conclusion, and by way of reminder, Peter exhorts us to the following things. Number one, live lives that demonstrate our good conduct in Christ. Number two, don't shrink back in fear, but be firm and rest in God, and always be ready to provide a reason for the hope that you have in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Number three, don't be surprised when you suffer for Christ Jesus. Since Christ suffered, you too shall suffer. And number four, when you suffer, commit yourself to the Lord. Thank him for the blessing, for granting you the privilege to participate in the sufferings of Christ. For you, my brothers and sisters, are blessed when you suffer for Christ's sake and for righteousness' sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for this gift of suffering. Even though at times we may not understand it, we know it, we hear it, but it is a tough pill to swallow. But nevertheless, it is true that without suffering, there is no glory. And Jesus' destiny is our destiny. And Father, I pray that we would glorify you in our private lives, in thought, word, and deed. Pray that we would be who you've called us to be and live as you've called us to live, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would always be ready to make a defense for the hope that you've given us. That is Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, the hope of glory. I pray, Father, that everybody here would be blessed, Lord. I pray that you would awaken within them, Lord, just desire to not shrivel back when pain, suffering, persecution, obstacles come their way, but that they would consider it a blessing from you, Lord, that it makes them more like Jesus, that it makes me more like Jesus. Help us, Lord, when we are weary and growing tired, Lord, help us rest on you, Lord, for you've told us, Lord, that you lift us up. And Lord, just thank you for this time. I pray that this word, Lord, that we spoke together, Lord, that we thought of, and that we would be able to not only know it, but deeply believe it, that it would transform us, Lord, that we would completely be sold out for you, Lord, and do your will, Lord, and everything that we say, do, and think. Help us, Lord. We praise you, Lord. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.